All right, let's look at the scripture now, Romans 9, verse 1. Paul begins by expressing his compassion and concern for his lost friends, his brothers, in the flesh. And we are all brothers in the flesh. We came from the same root, Adam. We're all of one blood in the flesh, black and white, red and yellow. There's no super pure Aryan race, as Mr. Hitler used to say. We're all of one blood. One blood. I say the truth in Christ. I'm not lying, he said. My conscience will bear me witness in the Holy Ghost that I have great heaviness, and continual sorrow. These people are always on my mind. For my brethren, I could wish that myself were separated from Christ. I don't understand that. Moses said that, though, in Exodus 32. Let's look over there and see this other example. In Exodus 32, here, the Apostle Paul and Moses, I guess Moses, one of the greatest men of the Old Testament, and Paul, one of the greatest of the New, one of the most used men of God in Old and New Testament, Moses and Paul. Both of them had that sincere concern for the salvation of people and compassion for their brethren. Listen to Moses. Exodus 32:31. Moses returned unto the Lord and he said, "Oh, this people have sinned a great sin and have made them gods of gold, idol worshippers. Yet now, if thou wilt forgive their sin," and he pauses, and he says, "If not, blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book which thou hast written." Do you think of that? I was studying this and I thought to myself, you pray for your children and your grandchildren and your friends and neighbors and folks to whom you preach. Have you ever been able to pray like that? No, sir, I haven't. I wish I could. But to be totally honest, I'm not able to say, "Lord, if you don't save Joe or John or Bill or Bob or Betty or Mary, just blot me out of the book you've written." That's compassion. Well, the Lord said to Moses, "Whosoever hath sinned against me, him will I blot out of my book." But that's what, and I don't understand this, and I'm not going to try to analyze it. I just know what he said. Over here in chapter 10, look across the page where Paul writes, where I'm preaching tonight. He said, "Brethren," verse 1, "my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved." That's my heart's desire and prayer to God. I've heard people say, "Well, if you believe in sovereign grace, you lose your compassion for the lost. You lose your evangelistic fervor. You lose your missionary zeal. You lose your concern for people. And you just get an indifferent attitude. And you say, well, if they're one of God's elect, they're going to be saved. If not, they're not going to be saved." Let me tell you something. Any person who finds a refuge for indifference, who finds a refuge for a miserly spirit, who finds a refuge to excuse his prayerlessness in the sovereignty of God, has never met the sovereign God. Never has. He knows nothing about the grace of God. He knows nothing about the grace of God. I just know that's so. Here's Moses, who certainly believed in God's sovereignty and power and elective grace because he led a people whom God had chosen. And the Apostle Paul, who had more to say about God's sovereignty and God's elective grace than anybody in the New Testament, was the greatest missionary the Lord ever had. He traveled all over the known world, to preach Christ. He preached day and night, house to house. He witnessed to people. He wept over people. He prayed for people. He agonized. He pleaded with men. He beseeched them to be reconciled to God. Some of the greatest missionaries who ever lived, Carey, Judson, these men were solid grace men who believed in the purpose of God. Walter Gruber believes in the grace of God. That's an example. Aaron Dumas, whom you visit. These men are... their strength is given entirely to preaching the gospel. And I've preached, your own pastor has preached more and travel more and witness to more people since I came to knowledge of God's gospel of grace than I ever did before. So don't hide in there. That's you say, well, I believe what you believed, I wouldn't preach. Now wait a minute. There's no cause to preach unless you believe God's going to save somebody. If you believe salvation's left up to men, there's no cause to preach. Because with men, it's impossible. There's no cause to preach. If I thought that the dry bones had to give themselves life, I wouldn't waste my time saying, old dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Because no dry bone ever yet gave himself life. But when Ezekiel went out to the valley and God said, can these bones live? Well, Ezekiel thought, if it's left up to me, they can't. Now, I have no power to give life to bones. If it's left up to them, they can't. They can't live. But, Lord, thou knowest. And Ezekiel preached, number one, because God told him to. Number two, he preached for the glory of God. Number three, he preached to the bones that they might do just what he commanded them to do. Hear the word of the Lord. Not so. And when I go forth to preach here and other places our missionaries go, we know salvation's of the Lord. We know he's able to give life to dead bones. He's able to raise dead sinners. And he commands us to go, and he uses these means, these instruments, these means of grace to bring sinners to himself. Now watch verse 4. He talks about these people for whom he prayed, these people for whom he wept, these people for whom he agonized. In verse 4, he said, tell you who they are. They're Israelites. They're Israelites, highly favored people, highly favored of God, to whom pertaineth the adoption. Now listen to me. God chose men and not angels. If you'll turn to Hebrews 2, there were, if I might call them races, I don't know what else to call them, but there are two races that failed. The angels failed. They failed before men. But God didn't take on himself the nature of angels. He wasn't pleased to choose or save angels. He wasn't pleased to give angels a redeemer. It said in Hebrews 2:16, verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Took on him the seed of men, flesh. That was God's sovereign choice. He chose men and rejected the angels and reserved them in everlasting chains of darkness unto the day of judgment. And then among all the people of the earth, he chose Israel, a little nation. Turn to Deuteronomy 7. That's the people Paul's talking about in Deuteronomy chapter 7. Listen to this. And I'm going to read verse 6, 7, and 8. And what I'm saying is this. Paul said, I agonized for my brethren in the flesh, a highly favored people, a special people, Israelites, whom God chose from the other nations in Deuteronomy 7, verse 6. For thou art a holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth. The Lord didn't set his love upon you nor choose you because you were more in number. You weren't mightier than any people. You were the fewest of all. He didn't choose you because you were something special in yourself. But because the Lord loved you, you didn't even love him, he loved you. And because he would keep the oath that he sware unto your fathers, God's a covenant God, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. God chose Israel over the other nations. They were the Midianites, the Medes and Persians, the Hittites, the Philistines, the Amorites, the Egyptians. Just keep naming the nations. But these people for whom Paul is praying and over whom he agonizes, and for whom he's so concerned, are the Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption, to whom, listen, read on, the glory. Who witnessed the glory of God at Mount Sinai? Israel. The thunder, the lightning, the giving of the law, and the covenants. The giving of the law, the covenants, covenant made with Moses, covenant made with Abraham, God's giving of the law, the service of God. What nation had the tabernacle? Now, brethren, this was a big world, and all over this world were tribes and kindreds and nations and tongues and people. There were all kind of nations. There was one tabernacle. There was one tabernacle. There was one Holy of Holies. There was one mercy seat. There was one mercy seat over which appeared the Shekinah glory. There was one priesthood, one great high priest. There was one atonement, and that was in Israel. Israel. That's what Paul's saying here. Israel. The service of God, the holy days, the tabernacle service, the scapegoat, Israel. Now, I don't know what we do here. What are we going to do about when we holler about this unfair and unrighteous and that's not right and all this? What are we going to do with these facts? What are we going to do with them? We receive them by faith, and we bow to God's will. Let God be God and every man alive. He hath hid these things from the wise and prudent. He hath revealed them to babes. But when you battle what we call God's sovereignty in salvation and God's elective grace, you're fighting the whole Old Testament. You've got to take this book from Malachi back and throw it in the garbage can, because God chose Abraham. Abraham was an idol worshiper down in his father's land, worshiping, bound before idols, 75 years old, and God called. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. God was pleased to save him and his house, and he announced it 120 years before it took place. He chose Israel. That's what Paul's saying here. Who are the Israelites? In verse 5, whose are the fathers? The land of Israel, the children of Israel, had the prophets. I don't read about any Egyptian prophets. I don't read about any Philistine prophets. They had a Goliath, but Israel had David. And of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, salvations of the Jews. He was born of Mary, the rightful heir to David's throne. Born in Bethlehem, city of David. As concerning the flesh, the Lord Jesus Christ was an Israelite. That's exactly right. Who is over all, God blessed forever. That's who he is, this child. This little nation of Israel, all but obliterated, all but annihilated under the heel of the Roman government. But God had promised Abraham, of your seed shall come the Messiah, of your seed. He'll be born of the seed of woman, of the seed of Abraham, of the family of Jesse, of the tribe of Judah, of the household of David. So many years after the rebuilding of the wall, and all that was left of Israel under the heel of the Roman government was their rightful queen, Mary, who was a teenage virgin, engaged to marry a man named Joseph, who was also in the line of David. And they were so poor, they were so poor and so without and so worthless in the esteem of the world that when they came to pay their taxes in Bethlehem, they weren't even welcome to stay in anybody's home or in a hotel. They stayed in a stable. That's how renowned David's throne was at that time in this world. She's the queen. That's like whoever, Prince Charles, staying in a stable when he comes to this country. The British throne is too important for that, but the Israel throne of Israel had degenerated that low. And he was born and wrapped in swaddling clothes and laid in a manger while cows stood around and sheep and goats. But that's the king. That's to explain that for me. But that's the will of the sovereign God. But that's identification. Our Lord was born lowly that he might be identified with the lowest. He was born unesteemed. We esteemed him not. No beauty, no comeliness that we should desire him, because that he might be identified. No sinner is so low that he can't be identified with Christ. Our religion, though, we dress up our representatives of religion. We put funny-looking robes and hats and stars and all these things so they'd be different from the people. But when God sent a man, he sent a man dressed like the people, from among the people. That's right. Even the Messiah himself, they said, those bright, shining stars of Israel, those Pharisees dressed in their long robes and their broad phylacteries and all that sort of thing, looked at him as he's teaching them, said, well, you're a carpenter. Do you teach us? Nobody learns from a carpenter. God's people do. God's people do. They learn from sinners saved by grace. They learn from carpenters and fishermen and plumbers and electricians and folks that are nothing. I'll tell you who that you can't learn from is ecclesiastical theological powers dressed in the religious garb, pawning themselves off as something they're not. God didn't send them. God chose the foolish things to bring to naught the things that are, the base things, and the things that are despised, and the things that are nothing, to bring to nothing the things that claim to be what they're not. That's right. Look for God where men don't look for him. Listen for a word from God where men don't listen, where God's men listen. The carpenter's got a message. That's right. I'm telling you the truth. God will put, he will put complete shame on everything we try to enlarge and exalt in his presence. And he'll use that which is nothing. That's so. Don't go where the crowds are. Go where God is. All right, verse 6. Now watch this. So, not as though God had failed. You say, well, Israel didn't believe. No, they didn't. Out of the thousands that left Egypt, only two entered the promised land. Only two, Caleb and Joshua, who were over 20 years of age when they left. Not as though the word of God had taken non-effect. And here's the explanation that you got to understand in this whole thing. They're not all Israel which are of Israel. This is what we fail to recognize. Neither because they're the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Who is Isaac? It's Christ. Now turn to Romans chapter 2. Let me show you something here. And here's what Paul is saying. Paul is saying, I have a burden for these Jews, my brethren. I'm a Pharisee of Pharisees. I was. I was born of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, and I'm concerned for my people. And they're an honored people. They're special people to whom belong the adoption and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of the temple and the glory and even the prophets and the fathers. And of whom Christ came. But now wait a minute. Lest you think that a person has a corner on God because he's a Jew, Paul said, forget it. Because they're not all Israel who are of Israel. Romans 2:28 says this. Listen to it. Romans 2:28. He's not a Jew which is one outwardly. He's not a Jew which is one outwardly. Neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he's a Jew which is one inwardly. Who's a true Jew? A born again, redeemed, spirit called, God saved, sinner, Jew or Gentile, male or female, bond or free, white or black. That's what Paul said. That's exactly what it said. Turn to Galatians 3:16. Now here's the key here. Galatians 3:16. This is a key verse in the whole Bible relative to Jew and Gentile, relative to the position of Israel now. Galatians 3:16, listen, now to Abraham and to his seed, that's singular, to his seed were the promises, what promise? Promise of life, salvation, justification, sanctification, redemption, these are the promises, eternal inheritance, glory, to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. Listen, he saith not unto seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, who is Christ. Let me tell you something. If you can get hold of that, if you can get hold of that, the Old Testament, the New Testament, the Word of God will open as it's never opened before when you consider these things called nations and people. They're just two religions in this world, always have been. I don't care what to call them, sir. I know we have a lot of classification and divisions. There's Catholic, Protestant, and Jew. There's also Baptist, Methodist, and Presbyterian. There's Orthodox Jew and Liberal Jew. And there's Orthodox Catholic and Charismatic Catholic. And there's Pentecostal and all these other. There's two religions in the world. The religion of Cain, the religion of Abel. That's the religion of Cain is works. Sinner, save thyself. That's the religion of Cain. The religion of Abel is faith. Believe in God and coming to God through the intercessory power and person of a sin offering and sacrifice, shedding his blood. Just two religions. And there are two races, believers and unbelievers. There are those who know Christ and those who do not. There are those who are redeemed by Christ, and they are spiritual Israel. And the others are pagans. A man who is not in Christ, in God, is a pagan. He's a heathen. He's a Gentile. That's exactly right. Those who are in Christ are Jews. Those who are out of Christ are Gentiles. Look at verse 8. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. Is that clear enough? That's clear as it can be made. Abraham's seed, those people who live over there now in that little country called Israel, that they are not the people of God. It is not the fleshly seed of Abraham, but the children of the promise. The promise was made to Christ. The promise was made to Christ. God said, I'll give you a people that were not called a people. Nations that knew thee not shall run to thee. They're counted for the seed. And then he gives two illustrations of his sovereignty. Now watch this. He shows us two sons born of the same father, Abraham. For this is the word of promise, at that time will I come and Sarah shall have a son. But wait a minute, Abraham already had one son, Ishmael. That's right, Ishmael. Here are two boys born of the same human father, Abraham. They're both sons of Abraham. All those Arabs over there are sons of Abraham in the flesh. Every one of them. They came from Ishmael. God rejected Ishmael. God Almighty turned his back on Ishmael, and God chose Isaac. Is that true? You know that's true. In Isaac shall thy seed be called. That's his sovereign prerogative. And I bow to that sovereignty. God says, not Ishmael won't do. Ishmael is the son of the bondwoman. Ishmael is the son of the flesh. Ishmael is the son of human effort and human endeavor and human planning and human logic. Isaac is supernaturally born. Isaac is born of a dead womb. Isaac is the gift of God, and Isaac is the type of Christ. And in Isaac shall thy seed be called. But God goes a step further. He chose Isaac, rejected Ishmael, born of the same father. Then he takes two boys in the same mother's womb and rejects one and chooses the other. In other words, if anybody wants to see this thing of salvation wholly, completely, of God's sovereign pleasure and will, God shows it to you here. He says, I give you one father and two sons, and I choose one, reject the other. But you say there are a lot of reasons why Ishmael was turned down. There are a lot of reasons. I can find a lot of reasons why Isaac is a son of a marriage union, the other is a son of a union that wasn't supposed to be. All right, God says, I'll give you another illustration. I'll put two sons begotten of the same father in the same womb, and I'll choose one of them and reject the other. Then what do you got to say? And he said, before they're ever born, I'll choose them. And before they ever do any good or evil, I'll choose them. And then we have no reply. Read it. Not only this, not only a son, two sons born of the same daddy, but here are two sons born of the same daddy and the same mother in the same womb at the same time. When Rebekah had conceived by one, even our father Isaac, and the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, both of them are evil by nature, I know that. So I said one time, well, I don't understand how God could love Jacob, reject, and hate Esau. What don't you understand? Well, I don't understand how God could hate Esau. I do. Can't you understand why God could hate? He was a hateful person. And so was Jacob. What I can't understand is this. How could God love Jacob? I want to know how God could love me. Why should God love me? What is there in me? What is there in me
to merit the recognition or love of a holy God. David said, when I consider the heavens, the work of thy hands, what on earth is man that thou art even considerate of him, mindful of him, even think of him? You understand? I don't understand it. I don't understand how God could love me. I don't understand how you could, let alone God. You see what I'm saying? Nothing but pride. Nothing but pride, just pure egotism and arrogance, would give us the thought that anybody could love us. You think you merit love? On what basis? You don't merit the love of people, let alone the merit the love of God. Infinitely holy God, that's ridiculous. That's arrogance and a haughty spirit to think God ought to love us. Children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to his election might stand, not of works in any shape, form, or fashion, but of him that called it, it was said to Rebecca, that older boy is going to save that younger boy. That's my will, God said. And he went on, he said, it's written in Malachi 1, 2, and 3, I love Jacob. I love Jacob. And I tell you this, God's love for Jacob was in Christ. There's nothing about Jacob to love, but God's love for anybody's in Christ. You see, Christ is our representative. Christ is our surety. Christ is the one in, he is our ark. He is our covenant head. He's the one that God accepts and accepts us in Christ. You see that? Jacob have a loved, Esau have a hated. Esau had no refuge. He had no redeemer. He had no mediator. All right, verse 14. What shall we say then? What am I going to say to this? Is God unrighteous? Is God unrighteous? Is there actual in with God injustice and unrighteousness and unfairness? You believe that? God forbid. God forbid. I don't understand all this, but I do understand this. God is righteous. Now, whatever God does is right. Now, I've got to bow to that. I've got to. And in order to fit God's will in with my ideas of righteousness, I'm not going to change the book. I'm going to leave it just like it is and say, I don't understand it, but I will someday. My little finite mind can't comprehend the infinite God. My little weak mind cannot comprehend the eternal God of the universe whom the heavens won't contain. But don't be guilty of this. Don't be guilty of charging God with unrighteousness now. Don't be guilty of that. That's foolish. He gave this example to Moses. Turn to Exodus 33. Now, the Word speaks through the Word. Scripture to Scripture. The best commentary on the Bible is the Bible. It is, for a fact. Moses said, Lord, in Exodus 33, verse 18, he said, Lord, show me your glory. Exodus 33, 18, show me your glory, I beseech thee. And the Lord said in verse 19, I will make all my goodness, my grace, pass before thee. I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. Verse 16, that's what he said to Moses. Now back to Romans 9, 16. So then, it's not of him that willeth. But brethren, our wills are affected by sin. You know that, and I know that. Christ said, you will not come to me that you might have life. He said, I come in my Father's name, and you receive me not. Let another come in his own name, and him you will receive. In John 1, it says, as many as received him, to them gave he the right, the privilege, to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of the flesh, not of blood, not of the will of the flesh, not of the will of man, but of God. It's not of him that willeth. Actually, if we had our wills, we never would come to God. We'd go the other way. Now, that's so. It's not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth. Activity and energy and religious zeal, religious ceremonies and religious holy days and religious doing, that's not the way to God. But it is of God that showeth mercy. Mercy to the guilty
is the gift of God. And I tell you this, even the vessels of wrath will praise his name. He said in verse 17, the scripture said to Pharaoh. Now, Pharaoh bucked God. Pharaoh held on to Israel. Pharaoh fought Moses. Pharaoh resisted, and God said to Pharaoh, and this is found in Exodus 9:16, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Now let me ask you a question. Almighty God, in eternity past, has ordained Christ to be the surety, sin offering, and sacrifice for his people. He's ordained that Christ should die on this earth, that Christ should die an accursed death, a humiliating death, naked, beaten, and spit upon, and nailed to a cross, and despised and rejected, and forsaken of men, and hated. Now, how's he going to get anybody to perform that task? Now, you think, here, Jesus Christ is God, and he's coming into this earth, he did no evil, spoke no evil, thought no evil, did everything, went about doing good, tender-hearted, forgiving, healed the sick, gave sight to the blind, was a hero of some of the common people. How's he going to get anybody to nail such a one to a tree? That's a good thought, isn't it? How's he going to get anybody to nail such a champion to a cross? Well, he did. They carried out his will. He left them to their... He lifted all restraining grace. And let me tell you something. If Almighty God lifted his restraining hand and mercy and grace from you right now, you'd turn into a raging maniac. Devil. You say, how can men get in a building with a shotgun and shoot little children on a playground? Left to themselves, that's what they do. How could men be homosexuals and live like the left to themselves? That's what they are. We are what we are, apart from the restraining hand of God. And when Jesus Christ turned to Acts, let me show you something. You run around here talking about the dignity of the flesh. I'm telling you this, it's the dignity of God that holds the flesh back. It's God keeping this world from becoming a hell. That's exactly what. It's God restraining hand even upon the Pharaohs and even upon the Herods and even upon the Hitlers. And God lets the devil go as far as he'll let him go to carry out his purpose. See, God creates light and darkness. God is light. Darkness is created by God withholding his presence. Good and evil. God said, I create good and evil. Good is God. Evil is absence of God. And God Almighty can use you right now to tear this church up. Sure he can. He can use you to tear this church up. All he's got to do is leave you alone. Just take his restraining hand. Just let you act like a human being. That's all. He could let you destroy your home. All he's got to do is lift his restraining hand. We're kept by the power of God. Even the unbeliever is restrained by God. You don't believe that? Sure that's so. The wrath of man will praise the Lord. I'm telling you the truth. He's a sovereign God in all things. Look at Acts 2, verse 23. Listen. Him being delivered by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Look at Acts 4, same thing. It said in verse 27 of Acts 4, the truth of a truth, thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, as both Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do what God's hand and counsel determined before to be done. They carried out God's will, and all the Lord did is leave them to themselves. And verse 17 of Romans 9 is saying to Pharaoh, I raised you up. I tell you, when he was born of his mama, he couldn't breathe without God. The family in which he was born was by God's will. He was born a Pharaoh's son. He grew up to be a Pharaoh. God kept him from losing his mind. God gave him strength of purpose and power of heart and so forth. And God used, but he just left him to himself. And listen, Pharaoh hardened his heart. What else did it say?
Come on now. God hardened his heart. I know a lot of people just choke to death when they say that, but that's what it says. God hardened his heart. How'd God harden his heart? By leaving him alone. And I'm telling you, I'm declaring this to you. People are saved by believing God. Righteousness comes the same way it came to Abraham, by believing God. And not just believing that somebody died on the cross. Believing the purpose that sent him to the cross. And the purpose that's accomplished by his death on the cross. And the God who was reigning when he died on that cross. That's right. By believing God. Bowing to the sovereign glory and character of God. That's Pharaoh said, who's the Lord that I should serve him? I'll tell you who he is. He's once letting you breathe. He's once letting you walk. He's God. And I raised you up to show my power in you and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Even the vessels of wrath will praise the Lord. Someday, the man who gritted his teeth and set his jaw and clenched his fist against God's elective grace in Christ, someday that very man's words will be revealed as having accomplished God's purpose. I believe that. God cannot fail. Pharaoh said, well, let him go. Let him go. And then when I let him go, I'll go after him. It's all in his will. All in his good purpose. Therefore, verse 18, hath he mercy on whom he will, and whom he will he'll harden. Now, here's another objection. I will say then to me, well, why doth he yet find fault? Why is he still disturbed with us? Why does he judge us? Who can resist his will? It says, who hath resisted? It means, who can? Who hath? Who can? Who will? Who art thou that replies to you? Can we fight God? Can we prevail? Can we change his will? No, sir. No, we can't. Now then, let me show you. There are three objections in this chapter. Three objections that Paul voices against God's sovereign mercy. The first one's found in verse 6. Here they are. Look at them now. It seems to say most of Israel perishes, so it looks like the purpose of God is failed. That's what that verse is saying. Listen, not as though the word of God had taken non-effect. In other words, for they're not all Israel who are Israel. In other words, it's saying this. Well, most of Israel, the Jews, perished. Then God's purpose didn't work. And Paul's answer is this. Paul's answer is this. He says that they're not all Israel who claim to be Israel. They're not all Israel that claim to be Israel. Purpose of God hasn't failed. Verse 14, look at this. What shall we say then? Listen to this objection. Is there unrighteousness with God? Is God unjust to choose some and pass by others? Look at verse 19. Here's another objection. Why does God find fault? Who hath resisted his will? That's the three objections. All right, here's the three answers, beginning with verse 20. Three distinct answers. O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Who are you to question God's ways? How foolish for a finite creature to dispute with God, to sit in judgment on God. What the reason for what God does is found in himself. There's where you find the reason, in himself, not in human wisdom. All right, here's the second answer. He says, hath not the potter power over the clay? The word power denotes authority. The word power denotes right or privilege. You know, it says over there, to as many as received him, to them gave he the power, the right, the privilege to become sons of God. All right, he's asking here, does not the potter have the right or authority or privilege to do what he wants to with the clay? God's power, listen to this, is always exercised in a way that's consistent with his righteousness and his glory. God has a right, he has the authority to do with us what he will as it serves his glory. That's right, and brings honor to his name. You can read, I won't take the time this morning, but Jeremiah 18 tells you about the potter. You know, he took Jeremiah down to the potter's house.
He said, observe it. The potter fashions the clay like he wills. It's his clay. All right, here's the third answer, verse 22. What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had before prepared unto glory, even us whom he had called, not of the Jews only, but the Gentiles. Here's what he's saying. God has ordained from all eternity, this is true, to make known to this universe two things. Two things. God will, I believe this, I find it to be true in this book. God will make known two things. Number one, his wrath against sin. That's what it says in verse, God willing to show his wrath. To show his wrath. His wrath against what? Cecil, sin. Rebellion. Rebellion, wherever it's found. It's going to be stamped out wherever it's found. Wherever arrogance and pride goeth before destruction, Holy Spirit before the fall. God resisteth the proud. If he finds it me or you, he's going to deal with it. Sin. And sin's against God. And the chief sin is unbelief. That's the chief sin, unbelief. Failing to give him the glory, to believe God. He's going to stamp it out. He's going to show his wrath against this rebellion. You see, this thing of sin goes back to Satan. I know we've got sin, spitting and chewing and drinking and smoking and going to show and all. Those are just outcroppings of attitude and all. Sin is a will. It's a will pitted against his will. It's an attitude pitted against his authority. That's what sin is. I will, Satan said. I will. I will. I will. God said, no, you won't. No, you won't. And I saw him fall from heaven, Christ said, as light. And Adam in the Garden of Eden, Satan said, you will be like God. You will throw off the shackles. You will throw off the rein. You will throw off the, you'll be your own boss. All right, I will. And that's our whole problem. Now, that's what scares me about what we call Arminianism, free willism. It's free will. It's will. It's will worship. You say, we have a free will. That's what Satan said, I will. Is that not right? The whole problem started back yonder with pitting a will against God's will. And the whole problem is conquered in Gethsemane's garden when my Lord said, not my will, but thy will be done. And he was my representative when he said that. And that's where I got to be whipped. That's where I got to be conquered. That's where I got to be subdued. That's where God's got to deal with me is my blooming will. And that's what, when I see a church, a free will Baptist church, I think unto God, that's satanic. Free will! Brethren, God has the only free will. And he's going to exercise it. He said, I will be merciful to whom I will be merciful. You like that? No, I don't. Then you'll go to hell with your free will. I don't want a free will. I want a will that's in subjection to a sovereign will. God's will. I will. God said, I will. You say, I will. Two wills ain't going to live together, especially when one of them's his. And where yours meets his, you better hope he wins. You better hope he does. And I was going to show the second thing, his glory. Turn to Ephesians 2. I tell you, I've dealt with some things that this is where the rubber meets the road. This is where the issues are decided. This is where salvation and damnation part company. It's who is king. In Ephesians 2, verse 7, that in the ages to come he might show. He might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. That's what he's going to show. He's going to show his wrath against sin. And human will. And he's going to show the exceeding riches of his grace. But I tell you this. I walk before him. And I say this. I bow down. Let God be God. Let God be God.
Bow to the crown rights of King Jesus. Do what you will with your own, Lord. I want to be among those who are trophies of his grace. I want it so desperately. Do with me what you will, Lord. Do with me what you will, but show me mercy for Christ's sake. I want to be one of those on whom God and through whom God displays his grace. I don't want to be among those through whom he shows his judgment and wrath. Now we're going to have to bow. And you. And you, a lot of people say, well, that's just theoretical. That's that's something that ought to stay in the, something ought to stay in the study. That's something that ought to stay back yonder in the dusty halls of learning. That's theories that men fought over. Well, that's gospel. Gospel. Who is God? Ronnie prayed it a while ago. We accept and bow to who you say you are. Do you hear him? And we accept and bow to who you say we are. And Lord, we accept and bow to whom you say Christ is. And I'll tell you this, you'll never go to hell believing that. And no man ever perished glorifying Christ. Never. But I'll tell you, a lot of folks have perished who've set their jaws and gritted their teeth and clenched their fists. Say, I don't believe it. Your God's a monster. All right, you get ready to deal with a monster then. Because that's the God of the Bible. The sovereign Lord, King of heaven and earth. First of all, in Romans 5, verse 12,